When we talk or think about God, it can be a challenge to strike a proper balance. Because sometimes there seems to be competing views of who God is or what he's like. For example, should we view God as a loving father to love and be in relationship with? Or should we view God as a judge to be feared? An all-powerful, holy judge. Now, we might know that the right answer is not either or, but both and, right? Both are true. But it's easier to know that as a fact than to actually view it or treat it as true. We tend to view one or the other as more true than the other. So, yes, he's a father, but he's maybe a bit more of a judge, or vice versa. But how we view God impacts so much. In fact, it affects everything in our life. For a few examples, how would you pray to a God whose primary job is to judge you? How would that affect your prayers? Or if God wasn't judge, how would that affect how you treat sin in your life? God would never judge you. Right? What motive would you have to pursue holiness if God only loved you to bits? But what confidence would you have in God to save you if he wasn't all powerful? Right? Well, and how could you trust his mercy if you didn't see him as a loving father? When we downplay one aspect of God's nature in order to emphasize another, it's really to our severe detriment. And actually, seeing God as both loved father and feared judge is essential to our having any hope in this life. See, who God is in his fullness is the basis of our hope. I think we'll see this very clearly from God's word today, that our hope in God, or lack thereof, is determined and shaped by who we see him as, how we view him. I invite you to turn with me today to 1 Peter 1. The page number's on the screen, 1 Peter 1 again. I hope that you don't mind how slowly we've been working our way through 1 Peter so far. It is so packed with amazing truth that I don't want to just rush over it. Said, I think it's better if we soak in the smaller sections at a time so that we can meditate on what it means for us and we can put each part into practice. Let's pray that we'd be able to do that today. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you indeed would show us Christ. Show us your glory today and what you have spoken to us. Pray that as we sang, that the sacred scars would stir our hearts to sing. Stir our hearts this morning, God. May we be moved by what you've done for us, amazed again. And may we love you more because of what we see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter has just got done saying how we've got an unbelievable hope in Christ. Back in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And he goes on to say how this hope allows us to rejoice even in trials. It allows us to anticipate Christ's return more and more and to really marvel at our place in God's plan. And then we come to verse 13. It says, "Therefore," based on what's come before, "therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is where we started last Sunday. The big idea that I gave you last week was this, that having living hope in Christ should lead to living with active and vigilant hope of grace. Okay, and what does that look like? Really, in essence, what that's saying is that hope is active, right? It's not passive. And what it looks like, the first aspect we saw, verse 14 to 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The point there was that as God's children, we are commanded to resist sin and to reach for holiness. So in essence, our living hope will lead to holy living. Today we're going to see Peter hammer this home, continuing on how our hope impacts our daily lives every day. I love it if we could see setting our hope on Christ as essential, as vital to our day as everything else that we do every day, like our getting dressed or eating or Instagramming or brushing our teeth, as if it was really, it's way more vital than that, but at least start with as vital as that. In verse 17, Peter keeps talking about our conduct. Read with me. He says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So conduct yourselves this way. Really, Peter is giving a broad, far-reaching command about how we are supposed to live. So if you have hope in Christ, live like this. And of course, you know what it means to conduct yourselves, right? It means to guide or to direct yourself. Like a conductor of a train guides a train where he wants it to go. Or a conductor of an orchestra leads his musicians by directing the music. We are all guiding or directing our life in some way. We're steering it somewhere. Or we're making some kind of music with our lives. And Peter's like, this is where your tracks should lead. This is what your music should sound like. But this really all flows from the same place that we've been. We are called to live out our living hope in Christ. And what does that look like here? We saw first last week, resist sin, reach for holiness. And, verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Here's how I'd summarize the second implication here. As God is our Father, we're called to fear him and have faith in him. As God is our Father, we're called to fear him and have faith in him. Now, I've phrased that point so that it applies directly to Christians. But Peter doesn't make any assumptions here. So neither should we. He says, and if you call on him as Father. He wrote that with an if on purpose. Okay? He wants us to examine ourselves. So today you need to ask yourself, is God your Father? Before we go any further, is God your Father? Now, on a universal level, God is the Father of all living things as their creator. But that's not what this is talking about here. This refers to the special relationship that God initiated with all those who believe in him. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Become children of God. He's become a father to many of us, really adopting us into his family. And we saw this last week as Peter said that we're to be obedient children of God. Right? And here he says, and if you call on him as Father. And you think, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. And now Peter says, if you call yourself a child of God, now you pray to your Father in heaven, this is how you should conduct yourselves. But what if God isn't your Father yet? What if he's only a holy judge to you now. There are plenty of people here today, I'm sure, who are not yet children of God. Because coming from a Christian family, going to church, believing in God in some generic sense, doesn't do it. Peter would tell us that God's children are those who are born again through Jesus' resurrection. Or as John puts it in the verse there, that it is those who believe in Jesus' name. So I ask you today, have you come to realize your great need for a Savior? That you are at odds with your Creator, facing His eternal judgment one day. And if so, have you decided to place all your hopes on Jesus Christ and Him alone, believing in His name, trusting that His life and death and resurrection are enough to save you? There's nothing you can do. You need to lean on Him. You can do that today. It's amazing. You can do that today in your heart. And then, Scripture says, God becomes your heavenly Father. If you're just believing that now, or this is new for you, I say welcome to the family. And if you believe this for a while now, don't lose your wonder over that. He has turned us enemies into beloved sons and daughters, welcoming us in. Now, I know that talking about God as Father might bother some of you. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but if you have been traumatized by your earthly father, and that might be your only context for thinking of fathers, maybe he neglected you or abused you or even abandoned you, and my heart goes out to you. But I also think you actually have a very unique vantage point here. Because those with good fathers tend to take this kind of thing for granted, while you have experienced just how badly a father can hurt or fail you. You've had deep longings for a father who wouldn't disappoint you. Here's the thing about our Heavenly Father. He is the fulfillment of those longings. Longing for a father that won't disappoint you. He fulfills that. He is the exact opposite of terrible human dads. And infinitely better than even the best. He is a father who never neglects his children. He always hears their prayers. He's a father who never abuses. He's only good. And he never abandons his children. He's always with us. His love never fails. Any hurt that you feel, I believe, really shouldn't keep you from God. It should drive you to Him. Now, you may think, okay, you say that, but verse 17 isn't exactly comforting here. Not as comforting as what I've been saying. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So Peter's basically saying, if you call the judge of all your Father, then you should live in fear throughout the rest of your time on earth. Now, that doesn't sound very positive or uplifting at all, does it? All right, what does having a father matter if we're supposed to live in fear, in exile, and one day we'll be judged? But don't you get it? That's what's so remarkable about God being our Father. Because everyone on earth deserves the righteous judgment of God. One day everyone will be judged by him, and he will judge fairly, it says, impartially. He will look at our deeds, what we've done, how we've lived our lives, and our deeds will be enough to condemn every one of us. See, you can see Romans 1 to 3. It's a cross reference there. And in the end, we will all either be found guilty and condemned or righteous and acquitted. That might sound like a scary thought to you. It absolutely can be. But for those who have believed in Christ, the one sitting in the judge's booth will be our perfect, loving Father. The same one, the one and the same who has already shown grace after grace to us and promised us far more grace. The grace that is to be yours. I love how Tom Schreiner puts it. He says, what is remarkable here is that God's tenderness and love as Father is mingled with his judgment and the fear that should mark Christians in this world. Apparently, Peter did not think that the two themes negated each other but are complementary. The relationship we have with God is both tender and awesome. So this should actually be a hugely comforting thought to us, that our Father is the judge. So what does that mean then, that we're supposed to live in fear? It says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, what this is not saying is that we should live fearful, scared, timid, or cowering lives. Okay, that is not what this is saying. It's not saying that we should live in fear of sickness, hardship, enemies, Donald Trump, kale, whatever, right? This is not saying live in fear of those things. No, one of the most repeated commands in Scripture is actually fear not. Do not be afraid. Okay? Peter is actually talking about one specific kind of fear, and that's the fear of the Lord, which is essentially a holy reverence for God, which leads to obedience. It's not terror, although reverence is probably too weak a word. Schreiner continues, he says, the confidence believers have in Christ seems to be at odds with the idea of living in a terrified state. Abject terror certainly does not fit with the joy and boldness of the Christian life. Reverence, however, can be watered down so that it becomes rather insipid. Peter contemplated the final judgment where believers will be assessed by their works and heaven and hell will be at stake. There is a kind of fear that does not contradict confidence. A confident driver also possesses a healthy fear of an accident that prevents him from doing anything foolish. You kind of get that picture? What the fear looks like? So does this mean that we should live in fear of judgment day? Kind of. I think we should think very soberly about it. Take it very seriously. Be aware of it. I think our feelings towards judgment day really should be a mixture of trepidation and triumph. Trepidation and triumph. See, we will all stand before God's judgment seat one day and our lives will be examined. Hebrews 10 says, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can fear the fact that every hidden thought of ours, every whispered word, every ungodly attitude, every secret sin we tried to cover up will be exposed. You know that none of that's hidden from God, right? He sees it all, even now. And his heart is grieved by our continual rebellion against him. Does that bother you? Does it bother you that his heart is grieved? Maybe it bothers you because you love him, and I hope that is the case. Because if so, it's actually your love of him that should drive your fear of not hurting him, not grieving him. However, Even though the content of our trial may be horrifying. It may be scary to think about. We know that the outcome of the trial for those who love God will be eternally wonderful. Content may be scary. The outcome's great. Not because God is unjust and just lets us off the hook, but because he is gracious and he's merciful, and because he has placed the punishment for our sins on the back of Christ. The verdict has already been declared not guilty because of Christ. The judge is our Father, and our advocate on that day will be our Savior. So we do fear the living God, but we ought not dread his judgment. And this fear matters, though, because once we know that that verdict is final, that we're saved, we're easily tempted to think, well, then it really doesn't matter how I live now. Right? If everything's set, everything's done, it doesn't matter. I've got a get-out-of-hell-free card. I can live it up now. I can always make it right later. And when we think this way, we betray our lack of the fear of God. Because a healthy fear of the Lord deters us from living however we want. And the Message paraphrases this verse as, he's a good father, but don't forget, he's also a responsible father and won't let you get by with sloppy living. I love Proverbs 16:6, which says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So, God's love and faithfulness is what saves us from our sin. But then it's our fear of him that helps us persistently turn away from evil. When we realize who God is in his holiness, how powerful he is, how great he is, we hate the thought of doing things that displease him. We fear what the repercussions may be, either in discipline or in judgment. And we cringe that the sins that we commit added to Christ's burden at Calvary. See, fearing God the judge can and really should go hand in hand with loving God the Father. Counterintuitively, fearing God actually draws us closer to him. In awe of his love and his mercy. So we learn to fear God. I believe we actually find ourselves fearing other things less and less. In the time of our exile, as Peter puts it, the fear of the Lord actually builds our confidence. See, because this present world is not our home. And it's often hostile to us, hostile towards our faith. But this is what will happen one day. Your heavenly Father is going to judge the world. And he wins. Right? We will be vindicated. We should be in awe of that. Anticipated. But at the very same time, I think that can actually lead us to maybe appropriately fear on behalf of the world around us, which hates God. Judgment Day will not be Vindication Day for them. How this should motivate our efforts to share Christ with others with boldness. Fear of God, fear of who he is, what he plans to do, should cause us to plead with others. Please, you do not want to end up on the wrong side of God. Whether we're considering our own conduct or the conduct of others, our eternal hope should cause us to live in fear of the living God. Verse 18, though, is where this passage takes a surprising and thrilling turn. Because given all that we've talked about from verse 17, you might be kind of down at this point. Right? Think about how you would expect verse 18 to go. Right after Peter says in 17, He's a judge, impartially, according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that he could smite you with lightning in your seat right now. Right? But instead, Peter says this. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And you think that Peter would say, fear God because something bad could happen to you. But instead, it's fear God because something amazing happened to you. That makes a world of difference. Not fear God because something bad could happen. Fear God because something amazing happened to you. Knowing that you were ransomed. We're to know this, to be convinced of this, be continually aware of what Christ did on our behalf. And this actually calls for clarification of our big idea for today. So, as God is our Father, we're called to fear him and have faith in him, knowing the high cost and calling of the gospel. Fear God and have faith in him, knowing the high cost and high calling of Jesus' gospel. Knowing that you were ransomed. Other versions say redeemed. Both mean to purchase freedom in some way. Imagine for a minute that you were kidnapped by some nasty bad guys. Right? They pull a big white windowless van over to the side of the road, open the door, snatch you. A few hours later, your family receives a note that with demands for your release from them. It's maybe you can imagine the stereotypical. It's got letters cut out from different magazines, different sizes, shapes, colors. It says, pay us $10 million by sundown tomorrow or you will never see you again. What is that kind of note called? Ransom note, right? And if your family decided to pay the money, they'd be paying the ransom. They don't care how much it costs. You're more valuable to them than that. You know that we were all in captivity at one point. And there was a price on our heads. We were captured, so to speak, by our sin and idolatry and ignorance and futility. We need to be freed. And there's a verse in Hebrews that's almost like a ransom note. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins or freedom from sin, no ransom without blood. If we ever wanted to be free, this is the price that needed to be paid. But people have been trying to free themselves from sin for countless generations. No matter what we try to do to escape, though, we try to make things better, none of it works. Can't do it. That's why Peter says that we were captive to the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The futile ways. Your mom and dad faced the same struggles. So did your grandparents. And they passed on this really depressing inheritance to you. Right here are some chains for you. Enjoy your captivity to sin. Be enslaved to religious efforts of trying to fix things ourselves. It's passed on to us. Edmund Clowney encourages us that God's redemption breaks not only the chain that binds us to future doom, it also breaks the chain of the dead past. I want you to think about for a moment about your ancestors. So all the people that you're descended from, your family tree. And you might come from a culture that highly esteems or even reveres your ancestors. Peter's readers definitely would have. And don't get me wrong. having respect for your heritage isn't necessarily a bad thing. But here, Peter throws shade on the past, and he says, if they didn't have Christ, their way of life was empty. They were trapped in futility. They were stuck in sin, just like we all are. Every one of us comes from a human stream of sinners in need of a Savior. What this verse implies is that if you have Jesus, you are no longer a slave to your past, to your heritage. You're not doomed to perpetuate the same mistakes that your parents or your grandparents made. If they didn't have Christ, you do not belong to the same culture or traditions anymore. And even in your own life, it says, we were born into these futile ways of living. This was our inheritance, but in Christ, we are ransomed from those captors, and our lives are changed from that point on. How is that possible? How can we be freed from that captivity? Well, as Jesus himself said, for even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we've sinned so terribly against a holy God that only blood could pay our ransom. No amount of riches that we could collect or compile could free us. Peter makes that very clear. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Not with those things. So, in other words, this is not like a normal ransom which can be paid with money. Money isn't good enough to pay for our souls. Silver and gold perish. But the good news is that blood has been paid. Blood's been paid. And we've been ransomed. Read again. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus didn't offer $10 million to purchase our freedom. He gave himself. He gave his life. Jesus, just stop and ponder this for a minute, okay? Think of the marvel at the insane cost of your salvation. It didn't cost God just a little bit of love to redeem us. It cost his Son. It didn't cost Jesus just a little bit of inconvenience, just a little bit of pain to pay our ransom. He willingly left the perfect glories of heaven to enter into our filthy world. He endured hardship, betrayal, denial, mockery, and excruciating pain. Not to mention the horror of God's wrath against sin. Christ let his lifeblood, his innocent blood, be poured out all the way to death. And as the final drops of blood seeped down the cross, and Jesus breathed his last, the ransom was paid. Redemption was purchased. There can be no more precious thing in the universe than the blood of God's only Son. Nothing more pure, more perfect, more powerful, or more priceless. And that's the cost that was paid to free you from sin and futility. the New Living Translation puts it, he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ. Jesus was like a perfect, spotless lamb being sacrificed to God to atone for sin. He's the lamb that was slain. So he's saying, for the sins of the world, his blood breaks the chains. Peter's really, he's trying to help us feel the gravity of what we've been redeemed by. Feel the weight. And why would he bring this up here? I think he's raising the stakes. It's like, listen up. Your Christian life isn't just something that you chose for yourself. It's not something that we can treat like it's a side project or a hobby. It's not a give 2 to 3% of your income kind of thing. It's not a give 2 or 3 Sundays a month kind of thing. It's way higher than that. If you have been saved, it is a high calling from Almighty God, the Father and Judge of all. And it has been bought for you at the priceless cost of precious blood. And that's not just a concept or theory, right? That is historical. That really physically happened. Blood was shed so you can live in freedom and holiness and hope. You know when you watch a movie or a show or a documentary about some historical war, or you stand in front of a war memorial and you think about the many who have died, suffered and died, and you're deeply moved by that, by the great sacrifices that others have made for us. We feel gratitude, feel respect, feel unworthiness. It's like that here, except that Christ's blood was immeasurably more precious than any soldier's has ever been. It cost Christ far more to give up his life for us than any other sacrifice ever made. Clowney puts it well. He says, now Peter comes to the heart of our salvation. How can we as sinners be drawn to the holiness of God? The answer is redemption. Unless God had made us his, we could not gain his holiness or want it. But God has claimed us as his own, claimed us at a cost that sears our minds with the flame of his love. Pause there. Don't go to the next slide yet. He's claimed us at a cost that sears our minds with the flame of his love. Okay, go on. Peter appeals to the two most profound emotions our hearts can know. One is love, love that sees the price God paid to redeem us. The other is fear, the fear of despising God's love. What judgment would we merit if we were to trample upon the blood of Christ and treat God's precious ransom with contempt? If we see the costliness of Christ's blood and then continue to live only as we want to live, then we implicitly deny the value of Christ's death. So fear God. And in case we weren't blown away enough yet, Peter continues talking about who Christ was. Verse 20, I haven't read that yet. Verse 20, this is speaking of Christ, Christ was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In other words, Jesus, as God the Son, was around since before the world began. He predates our human history. He's eternal. He lives forever in glorious light. And yet, this is who stepped into darkness and died for you. Look, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So God's plan of redemption wasn't an afterthought. It was planned all along, and he was made manifest. He was revealed. He came down to earth, revealed to us. And why? For the sake of you. For the sake of you. You who, through him, are believers in God. Are you getting this? Sometimes we flippantly say, Jesus died for me, or Jesus died for you, or for us, and we don't even think about the magnitude of what that means. God, help us grasp this, that the eternal, glorious Son of God would craft a plan to step down into our reality, to live an entire lifetime as creature rather than creator, and then allow his back to be beaten, his brow to be sliced, his wrists, his ankles to be pierced, his side to be punctured, his blood to flow out for the sake of you. That he would love you, me, that much. That he would want us saved that much. Schreiner comments, the stunning privilege of believers is communicated once again because all these things occurred for your sake. What a tragedy it would be to throw all these privileges away by ceasing to live in the fear of God. So is your life marked by that? Is it marked by the fear of the Lord? You have an awe over who God is, what he's done. You want to worship him passionately. You want to obey whatever he tells you to do. Even if it costs you here and now. Do you have the desire to be holy, to give up sin, to eschew all that might lead to sin? Precious blood has been shed. Consider this the next time you're tempted by porn, or the next time you feel the need to lie, or the next time you envy your friend, or the next time you want to lash out at your spouse, or your kids, or your parents. Next time you want to spend a huge amount of money on yourself and your luxuries. Someone once said, Christ didn't tithe his blood. The next time, on the positive side, next time you're able to resist sin. Next time you're able to reach for holiness, even in the smallest of ways. Thank God that his Holy Spirit is inside of you, working to make you holy like he is. And that blood has been shed to make you who you are, to change you. And that that amazing grace is available to you moment by moment because of that blood. Thank God. He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, verse 21, who through him are believers in God. It's only through Christ that we are believers in God. In God, it says, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. All the credit, all the praise belongs to him for every part of our spiritual lives. In our major point that I gave you, I said that as God is our Father, we're called to fear him and have faith in him. And you might have thought I just skipped over that have faith in him part. But no, I left it for now because this is where it comes up in the text. It said, who raised from the dead gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. faith logically goes hand in hand with hope. We have a firm hope that this world isn't home and that Christ is returning for us. And meanwhile, we trust him that he will actually do that he'll return. We are staking everything on him. And therefore, the implications are so far-reaching. Don't be so alarmed by the constant stream of negative news in our world. Don't be so discouraged about our scorned place as believers in this life. Our faith is not in nations, laws, politicians, progress, technology, altruism, friends, just the human spirit. Our faith and our hope are in God. And with good reason. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You get what that verse implies? This means that our stories are now part of Christ's story. That your faith and your hope are direct results of God's raising and glorifying Jesus. If it wasn't for the gospel, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and glorification, there really would be no hope. There would be nothing to have faith in. If Jesus didn't die, it would mean that God doesn't care to save us and we're doomed. If Jesus didn't rise, it would mean God is powerless to save from death. And if Jesus wasn't glorified, it would mean that God doesn't keep his word. But Jesus did die and rise. And he stands in glory now as the first resurrected one. Proving that God does care, that God does save from death, and that God does keep his word. So I ask again, what are you setting your hopes on today? Your impressive personal attributes or abilities? Your RRSPs or insurance policies? Your next promotion or raise, next job, your husband, wife, fiance, significant other, your kids, your parents, your toys, your intelligence, your moral character, your mental fortitude or physical health. These are all empty illusions of glory. None of those things can pay your ransom. None of those things can make you holy. And none of those things can provide a lasting, certain hope that will sustain us. We have been born again into a living hope, not through ourselves, but through Jesus. And so we must place all of our hopes on him and nothing else. If you want to live a life of holiness, I'd say start by treasuring God and trusting him above all else. I have great hope for you all. Because if Christ loved you enough to spill his blood for you, then he certainly will not leave you helpless now. Know this. Fear him. And trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, awaken our hearts to your glory again, to the glory of the cross, the glory of the resurrection. Help us place our hope there, our trust there, our faith there. God, you know how hard it is at times. You've walked in our shoes. By your Spirit, go with us now and help us to follow through and to fear you and to love you more each day. In Jesus' name.